Okay, let's do something a little quieter now. It's time for the Bible reading. And at the commencement of this new series, we're going to start with Acts chapter 1, verse 1, page 770 if you're using the Pew Bible. So it's Acts 1, verse 1, finishing at verse 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." May the word be blessed as we now listen to what Jason has got to bring to us this morning.
I don't know if you've heard of a man called Tom Wright, ever theologian? Okay, of course Laurie's heard of him. Tom Wright has this, I think, very helpful way of thinking about the scriptures and our part to play in it. And he says, imagine we discovered a lost Shakespearean play. And the problem is we've got five acts of the play, but we don't have the closing scene. What would you do? Like, if you're a thespian, what would that actor do? Well, he suggests that what you could do is you could play the first five scenes and then let the characters, the actors, act out the last scene in a way that is coherent to the whole story. That's one thing he kind of suggested you could do. And what he says about the scriptures is that the scriptures come to us, he suggests, in five acts. The act of creation, let's get them out here. Act of creation, the act of the fall, the act of Israel, the act of Jesus, and the act of the church. And in fact, the Bible has something so interesting. It has these five acts. It also has the closing scene, doesn't it? You know how the story ends in terms of the book of Revelation. So here we are, us, today. And we sit somewhere in the fifth act. A portion of it has been written. And this is in the New Testament. So we see how a portion of the story of God is written out in the church. And we're going to look at the book of Acts to kind of be carried on through that story. But here we are still with an unfinished scene. We don't know how our part plays out. We are in the process of writing that story. What it means if you're a thespian is it means that you'd really want to know your stuff. If they entrusted to you, they said, "Look, we're not going to write anything down. We entrust to you to act out that last scene," you'd really want to know your stuff. You'd want to know the way that William Shakespeare wrote, the kind of themes he loved to deliver. You'd really want to know your stuff. So for us today, Tom Wright suggests, is that our role is to be faithful to the way that the story of God is laying out. Be faithful to the way that we see it end, and then play our part. That's why I'd like us to do the book of Acts, is we are figuring out what it means to play our part in God's story. Unhindered. It's the last verse in Acts. Acts 28 verse 31. And I think that verse is our verse for our time. Paul is in Rome. He's in jail. He's in chains. It looks like the greatest Christian leader is in trouble. And if you read that very final verse, it says that Paul proclaimed the gospel with all boldness and without hindrance. That when it looks like the church, in a sense, is bound up, it turns out that in the very place of being bound, it is not bound. In the very place of it looking like it's captive to powers, it's not captive. It is unhindered. And that's the story, I think, of the whole of the Acts of the Apostles. The story of the Acts of the Apostles is, even with the death of Jesus, this is only the beginning. The risen Christ has more work to do. It's in verse 1, if you have your Bibles. I wrote, Luke says to the reader Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. The sense is, from the very beginning, is this ball is only just starting to roll. There is more to be done. And if you read Acts, you'll find out it's extraordinary what that more looks like. And then if you think about the last 2,000 years, you have to say it is extraordinary. That when we hear that this news about Jesus as Lord goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, it turns out, beyond their wildest imaginations, that the ends of the earth is a place called Adelaide. It's a place called Hokianga. It's a place. Where are you from, Camilla? In Brazil. What town are you from? Joel. It's to the ends of the earth. They could never have ever imagined what that might be. And here we are today. You know, the followers of Jesus would have had a lot of trouble understanding what Jesus meant. His resurrection is confusing for them. So just remember with me what they did after he's risen from the dead. They get together in a locked room. They go back to fishing. And at this point here, when he's about to, this is the last time they see him, they ask him this question in verse 6. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And they've got in their mind a picture of what it means. The old dream of Israel being back in power, all those foreign enemies out of their country, the temple back in its right spot, the right Jewish king, all of that is what they imagine. And so they ask him, are you going at this time to restore that kingdom, the kingdom to Israel? Now, this is after 40 days of Jesus teaching them. What was he teaching them about verse 3? He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and he spoke about the kingdom of God. 40 days Jesus has been giving them lessons that aren't sadly written down, but lessons about the kingdom of God. And they're, after 40 days of listening to that, they've still got this question. Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And it's typical of Jesus that his answer makes no sense at first glance. Listen to his answer. It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Does that seem like a reasonable answer to the question? You're going to restore Israel? I'm not telling you. I'm not going to tell you when all this stuff happens. His answer is essentially, No and yes. Typical Jesus. Jesus says no, it's not going to come in the way you imagine, essentially. They've got this view, they think it's all about Israel, and Jesus doesn't give them an answer that makes sense to them. Because it turns out he's got a bigger view in mind. Now you may smile at them and go, oh, those poor disciples, they knew so little, they put their foot into it so often, because clearly God wasn't about, I mean, he's just risen a man to life again. Clearly God's not just about little Israel, he's about bigger things than just rescuing one nation. Surely they picked that up. Well, it turns out that the disciples' limited view of what God is doing in the world, which is about one nation and a people, is very much like our limited view. We are not so dissimilar. Have a look at some of our church taglines. They're like the things we put on our brochures and our new church letterheads and our websites. And they say things like this. Come to Jesus. That's kind of like the premise. To live the best life ever. Come to Jesus to live life well. Come to Jesus for an abundant life. How do you hear that? If you come to Jesus, he's going to make your life amazing. All those hurts and challenges that you have, Jesus is going to fix. That's so much bigger than Jesus. When are you going to make Israel back number one again, isn't it? No, it's the same deal. We still, just like the disciples, hope that God is going to make our life better. That my lifestyle will get a bit more balanced, that my income will be higher than my expenditure, that my family's going to be happy, that I'm going to be happy. That's what we hope for. Come to Jesus so you can have the best life ever. Now, I think, frankly, I think we have a small view of what God is doing in the world. And it's not that all those things are not true, because I actually know this. If you come to Jesus, it helps address your finances. It helps you be a better father, seeing as we're talking about fathers today. It helps your families come in line. It helps you make stronger choices. I know that is all true. But our vision is set on ourselves and our lifestyles, our wellness, our capacity to flourish and to thrive in this life seems to be the most important thing to us. And that's why we write it down as churches, because we hope people will be interested in those things. It's called marketing. But it's not that different from the hope of those first disciples, who were also interested in their world. God had a surprise for them. Do you think he's got a surprise for us? So not in the way you imagine Jesus says to them, but yes. Yes, the kingdom is coming. When you receive power, when the Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Kingdom's not coming the way you imagine, but it is coming, and it's going to begin with you having the Spirit of God in you to push you out into this world and for you to be a witness. That's how it will begin. It's Holy Spirit and Kingdom of God stuff's very important when it comes to the hope that we have in Jesus, to living out our faith, and to the difference God is going to make in the world. They go hand in hand. You can't actually have the Kingdom of God without the Spirit. You can't have the Spirit without the Kingdom of God. Hand in hand. But we tend to talk about them quite separately. So we can, for instance, act as if we can get the kingdom of God, all this mercy and justice and compassion and happiness and wellness, we can get that without the Spirit. So the kingdom of God is what life is like when God's in charge, isn't it? It's all the crooked things get straightened out. It's the kingdom of justice and mercy, truth and love. It's a kingdom without evil, sickness, disease, where everything in heaven and earth are lined up under the lordship of Jesus. The stuff we talked about last month, where heaven on earth, heaven comes on earth. And we say all those things. We even sing a song that we've just sung with all those hopes. This is what we hope for the world. And then what we do is we act as if God has so little to do with it. I'm a strategic planner, right? You may have heard me talk about this before. But I don't mind writing strategic plans, thinking strategically, having actions, etc. I'm on boards where that's constantly what we're doing. We're right in the middle of Baptist Care putting their strategic plan together now for the next 5 years. Even here, I'm thinking, well, where will we be in 5 years? What will we do between where we are now to where we will be? And what I like about that is it means that the people who have responsibility are trying to take it seriously. Not just say, this is, we don't have a part to play, it's whatever. I like that. But I've worked with so often with evangelical organisations and churches, and we just forgot to pray. Just so little prayer, so many board meetings, so many whiteboards and sticky notes, and there's something wrong there. There's something wrong. I don't have a problem with the tools of the world, but that's not the way forward. We cannot gain the dream of the kingdom of God without actually God's Spirit. It is impossible. Do you think, by the way, that I'm thinking you've read the book of Acts before. If not, you're vaguely familiar with the story. Do you think that any strategic plan was ever going to lead them to where they ended up? No. No. They had some plans, there's no question. They definitely had plans. But there were many surprising moments on the way through. The other way I notice that we act at times as if we can gain the kingdom without the Spirit is because we are into social activism. We're really into it. We would prefer to feed poor people and advocate for justice than to tell our neighbours about faith in Jesus. Prefer that any day of the week. We'd prefer a project to support vulnerable people in another country than to plant churches. It's a well-known phenomena. I'm not talking about you necessarily. I'm just talking about the state of the Christian church at the moment. So Luke Hutchinson and I know that it'll be much easier to find poor children who need money for people to give to that than to equip him and his team to be proclaiming the gospel so that people might become followers of Jesus. It's just easier. And that's the church. We love social activism. We love feeling like we're using our talents to do some good in the world. And we act as if we just work hard enough at this, we throw enough money at it, the world will be a better place. But actually, it's not true. It is true we are seeing changes in poverty. There's more clean drinking water, less infant deaths. There's even less wars. That's true. But it'd be interesting to know why it's true. And what part in that whole story of the shift of this world from a cruel, unjust culture to a culture where you love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you, where you feed the hungry. Where did that shift happen? I'd want to suggest it actually happened. You can pick a date, a period of time. It happened in the person of Jesus, and it happened because it rolls out through the church. There is no kingdom, there's no dream of a better world if the church is not sent by the Spirit of God into the world, bearing witness. And then the other response with this Spirit and the kingdom is the spiritual equivalent of a day at the royal show. You know, with royal shows, you've got all these different rides and they're amazing and great fun and very expensive. And that's what the Christian life, when we talk about the Spirit, can become like. People thirst for the next spiritual roller coaster. The highs and the, you know, the adrenaline and the experience ride the way of the Spirit. I grew up in a Pentecostal church, right? And one of the things I noticed was that people chased tongues, signs, wonders, revival. It's always revival. They chased it. They chased personal renewal, chased a sense of the experienced sense of the presence of God. And these are all good things, but not when they're the main thing. And then Baptists have a variation on that, all right? Our variation is we use these kinds of phrases. There's really good, deep teaching. That's our variation. We chase things that are, you know, there's a great sense of fellowship and I had a good sense of comfort. And again, like, here's my challenge with that is it's about me and my world. It's a super big kingdom of God. And that if the work of the Spirit is powerfully present in your life, fine tongues, fine wonders, but witness. Your church, our church, ought to be bolder in its witness. Because the Spirit of God is given, as Jesus says, to fill us to be witnesses. For all of our experience of God, it's got to spill out into a world that needs to know Jesus is Lord. And so I found it so, I'm not picking on Pentecostals because I pick on all of us, but I found it so difficult to be in worship sessions that don't go out. It doesn't make sense. I did an internship in the largest church in Melbourne, and it's an amazing church, a great church. This is many years ago, and I did this 3-month internship with the youth ministry. Youth ministry was 600 young people. It was an amazing experience, except they'd have this outreach night on a Thursday night. It was run by the two bricklayers who were building the back of the building because the church was getting bigger, so they needed to expand it. And they were laying bricks, and these two bricklayers I'd go out and have lunch with. And they said, we go out on Thursday night to a local shopping centre and we just share with people about our faith in Jesus. Do you want to come? I'm like, okay, I'm up for anything. So I went. So what they'd do is on Thursday night they'd meet at 6:30, they'd pray together and then we'd all jump in the car and go down the local shopping centre and speak to complete strangers about Jesus. Pitch to the youth and young adults in the main. 600 young people, the largest church in Melbourne. 14 people rocked up at that meeting. Now, maybe they were busy. But my observation was somehow in all the midst of the experience of the Spirit and your passion for Jesus, we'd forgotten that there are people who are lost who need to know that Jesus is Lord. And we need to witness to that. And in fact, my conclusion was after 3 months that the little youth group that I and a couple of mates were trying to run in a little place called Norlunga with some of the roughest kids, 80 young people were coming to our youth and we had no clue about what we were doing. I came to the conclusion because it was bearing witness boldly, I'd prefer to be in that youth group. Better be in that youth group. Because that's what the Spirit does in us. It doesn't make it just about me and my world. It pushes us out for the good of this world. It causes us to bear witness that Jesus is Lord. I mean, you just track with me. what happens to these people when they're filled with the Spirit. So on the day of Pentecost, they're locked in a locked room, aren't they? Jesus says, seek the Spirit. And the Spirit's going to come. And then the Spirit comes on them like tongues of fire, and they're emboldened, and they spill out in the streets. They're speaking strange tongues. And Peter, who could not bear witness to Jesus in front of a slave girl, then stands in front of thousands of people and says, this phenomenon that you see today is because Jesus is Lord. He is risen. This man is a man of faith. Well, then Peter and John, later in this book of Acts, they stand before the most powerful religious men of their time. These are the men that have crucified Jesus, and they speak boldly of that truth concerning Jesus, and they speak it, it says, in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a young man called Stephen. He is passionate in faith, and he is dragged before a jury. He's judged for blasphemy, and he, it says, as he's being stoned, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up at heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He is stoned with great courage, full of the Spirit, bearing witness for his faith. Acts 9, the persecutor of the early church. His name is Saul. We later know him as the Apostle Paul. He's confronted by the presence of Jesus. 3 days he is blind. He's confused. He comes to faith and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 10. The Holy Spirit says to Peter that he is to go to a Gentile's house. And the Gentile's name is Cornelius. And at that moment, God opens his eyes. And Peter says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what's right. The Spirit of God opens up this kingdom to people who would never have inherited it if God had not told Peter. Acts 13, Spirit pulls out Paul and Barnabas and says, these men are to take the gospel to the known world. The reason why in Brazil and in New Zealand and in Adelaide we know anything really about Jesus is because people like Paul and Barnabas went out. In Acts 15, there's a crippled man in Lystra. There's a possessed slave girl in Philippi. And Saul and Barnabas, in the power of the Spirit, proclaim healing and bring deliverance to them. This is what happens when people are filled with the Spirit. It pushes them out. It causes them to bear witness, and it changes the world. That's what happens. We do not belong as a church. We do not belong to God for small things. There's nothing ordinary about any church. We belong to God for amazing things. Amazing things. And we're going to miss it. We'll actually miss it if we don't realize that the Spirit of God is present in us to bear witness, to change the world. Of course, I do mean you need to use your mouth. It's hard to bear witness when you're not saying something. Of course I mean that. But I also mean that you bear witness that Jesus is Lord every time you make a choice that is different to a world that says he's not. Every time. Every time you and your work make an ethical choice that looks dumb for your career but right because it's about obedience to Jesus. Every time you choose to not condone a behavior that's unhealthy. Every time you choose to act in justice or mercy. Every time you make these choices, you declare that there is a higher power in your life that has a greater claim. And you declare that Jesus is Lord. We don't belong to God for small things, people. Our church is made to bring God's kingdom into the world as we bear witness. That's what it's made for. This month, we've got this benediction. It's a simple one. I'm going to read it at the end of every service. Maybe you could make it your prayer. Because I don't know about you, but I need to be filled with the Spirit of God. To be brave enough, bold enough, And also to understand that this incredible Lord Jesus will not be hindered by the things that I think he will be. The prayer goes like this. Lord, I am a willing worker. You are a gracious God. There are seeking souls. Use me today for your purposes. So, our God, as we come to you, you are not hindered. You are not wringing your hands at a world that seems to be rejecting the good news of Jesus. You're not even wringing your hands at some of the terrible state of the church. We would pray, God, that your Spirit would again work powerfully in our life. Lift our hearts and imagination about what you are doing in our world. And I pray, especially for us as a church, that we would play our part as we act out your story for today. No one else is going to do that for us. You've invited us to join you. I pray we might do that through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.